Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy.
1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9, but let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I pray now that you bless the house of God. And Lord, our first Sunday now that Paul Gordon is passed from us, and we thank you for the many years that you gave us Paul Gordon. We thank you for that. And I do pray now, my God, that you'd help this church to carry on. Certainly, he's one of those men that this church could not have survived had he not stood in the place that he stood. And I thank you for that. I pray you bless our service today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Verse 9, the apostle, in fact, verse 8, we'll back up just one. He says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Okay? A lot of people try to use the law in ways that God wouldn't want it used. Seventh-day Adventists try to keep you from eating bacon, all right? I like the guy that had a gun shop and he had bacon there. If you wouldn't eat a piece, he wouldn't sell you a gun, all right? I saw another thing. He showed a guy that said how to keep your kids from being a terrorist. Beat them one of these a day, you'll stick a pick. In other words, Muslims won't eat bacon. But the point of that is this, to use the law lawfully, where we're not trying to restrict what you do, we're not trying to come in there, use God's law to force you into something you don't want to be or whatever else. We know the law is good if you use it lawfully. Now it says this, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. If you're righteous, and by the way, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, okay? But if you were, you'd been a righteous person all your life, you'd never sinned, and by golly, you honored your parents perfect and never said a bad word and never coveted anything and never even thought about stealing something or whatever, the law wasn't made for you, okay? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. By the way, you can judge all doctrine through the law of God. See whether it's good doctrine or not. If it's contrary to sound doctrine, it'll be against the law. Okay? A man came up to me and said that God, before he ever made you, before he ever knew you, hated you aforetime. Okay? Just hated you. Created you and out of hate and wanted you to burn in hell forever. I said, that's an unlawful doctrine, because anybody that hated somebody aforetime is a murderer, okay? The murderer, my God's not a murderer. See, I just take the law of God and I say, that's a wrong doctrine, okay? And any doctrine that's right can go into the law of God. That's what Paul does all through his writings, to show you how it harmonizes with the law. It does that, okay? So he goes on, he says this, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, what makes Paul's gospel different than the other apostles, they all preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what they hook to it. Okay? The Catholics preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they hook the sacraments to it. Okay? A lot of people, you know, the Mormons preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what they hook to it. Okay? What did Paul hook to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The law of God being preached to Gentiles to show them they were guilty. God's mercy to them. I'm going to reveal to you my judgments. Some of you kind of, ciphered some of it out. Some of you kind of figured some of it out ahead of time. But now I'm going to do just what I did for the Jews. I'm going to come there and give you my laws, and you can judge yourselves. And if you, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You want to get out of being judged by God? Judge yourself properly. Okay? You judge yourself properly like God would, and he won't judge it. You know, it's one of those things, those of you who follow college sports, I don't know if we have many to do it, but every once in a while you'll hear where they realize they've committed an infraction, okay? They recruited a man, and something happened in that recruiting that broke the laws or whatever. Well, the school boards will come in there and shut that school out of playoffs the next year, ban them from tournaments and things of that sort. And what a school will often do when they discover it is they will judge themselves. They'll say, we've restricted ourselves from one scholarship. We're going to withdraw from so-and-so a tournament next year. We're going to do these things. And so the NCAA will look at it and say, you know what? Their judgment of themselves was so proper, we're going to leave them alone. We're not going to sanction them in any way, shape, or form. God will do that. If you'll judge yourself the way he would judge you, he won't judge you.
Yeah.
He'll say that's a proper and a good judgment. Okay. Even King Ahab, one of the most wicked men in the Word of God, was told all these horrible things that are going to happen to him. He's just killed Naboth through suborning and let Jezebel do that. And Ahab dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes. And you know what God said? Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Now the problem with Ahab is he didn't stay in the sackcloth and ashes, all right? It never took him to where it was supposed to. It's one of those things he mourned for a while and then dressed in, you know, fancy clothing again and went out there and never learned the lessons he was supposed to learn. But if a man will judge himself the way God would, he won't be judged. And that's why God gave us the laws of God, to give you that same chance that you had to judge yourself properly. Then Paul says, according to my gospel. That's what I put in there, okay? According to my gospel. Now it goes on and he says this, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, those of you who were in the Sunday school class, we talked about that thing, that if you love Jesus Christ, you'll keep his commandments. Now, as a lost man, many a time I'd resolve to do this right, I'd resolve to do that right, but I never had the power. You know, Briar Rabbit with the tar baby. You know, I hit it and I got my hand stuck in it, and so I put the other hand in to pull this hand out, now they're both stuck, and put my foot there, maybe I get this hand out, but now I'm tar and grease and I'm all, that's how I was with sin. I'd say to myself, I can handle this, I can do this. You know, I'd quit this sin and another sin would take over. And the thing is, they weren't always grody outward sins. Sometimes they were the inward sins and the covetousness and just the hatreds and the bitternesses and such, and they take over. But I thank my God who enabled me. Boy, he did something inside of me. He changed something inside of me and enabled me to begin to keep his commandments. And the apostle said, he counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry. What a wonderful thing. And then he goes on and he says this, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, those awful things that he did, God showed him mercy because he realized it's not that he's necessarily hardened himself against the Holy Ghost. He hasn't blasphemed the Holy Ghost here. He hasn't done any of that stuff. He's just so ignorant in unbelief. And God showed great mercy and stretched out to Paul greater than many. You know, over the years, I've watched people who I've watched struggle with this thing of salvation and just can't get it right. And some of them, you know, and I make examples of them, it took them years to get straight. Pastor Heenan, 10 minutes got straight. Mike Falk, within a month of conviction, maybe a week of conviction, got straight. Other people took years to get that same thing straight in their heads. We know that historically when we see others, to get it straight. And I have to ask myself, why is it that God persevered with this person and that person over there is walking around and could care less whether or not they ever get this thing straight? And I think it's that thing where God looks, and when he sees them in this unbelief and that ignorance, he has mercy on it and understands. You know, it took years to tangle that rope. It may take years for us to untangle it.
okay? It's not just going to instantly be one of these things where, bam, they're going to see it all right away. It's so tangled, so miserable. Their thought process is so awful. There's so much going on in there. It's going to take me a while. But if God determines that somewhere deep inside of that person is still a desire for the truth, I've watched God tarry for that person a long time.
Now, going on a little bit more, it says this. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I read all that to get to this. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world?
Well, it's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. If you accept this statement, it's worthy for you to accept it. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? To save sinners. It's a wonderful thing. Now, I'm going to show you something that's going to go hand in hand with that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John. Not the Gospel of John. We're going to go to 1 John towards the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3.
Being a good girl, Ray Ray? Being a good girl? Yeah. First John chapter 3. Look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
So John says, why was the Son of God manifested? Why was God manifested in the flesh? Why did Jesus Christ? Well, to destroy the works of the devil. But Paul said the reason was to save sinners. Well, then you know what? Sinners are the work of the devil. Okay? How do you destroy the works of the devil? Save the sinner. Okay? Save the sinner. That's how you destroy the works of the devil. Save the sinner. Okay? Just think of all the things being done on this earth today by men doing the devil's work, by women doing the devil's work. And I don't just mean in Washington, D.C. I'm not talking about the UN building somewhere. I'm not talking about some terrorist with Hamas. I'm talking about it's done in homes and families and done all over the place where the hurts and the pains and people being educated in the most horrible things that can go on, and the works of the devil going on there. And for this cause, Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh to destroy those works. How does he destroy those works? Save the sinner. Take the sinner. Show the sinner his judgments. Show the sinner who he is. Show the sinner his love. Show the sinner what he's done. Okay? Why? Because then the sinner can judge himself. He can make a proper judgment. You want to know something? Any sinner who would judge himself and see anything worthy for God to save hasn't made a proper judgment. Okay? Hasn't made a proper judgment. You know, if you were a quality control inspector in a factory, and you were standing there and trying to determine what can pass and what can't pass. I used to have a job in the 1980s where I would drive from St. Johnsbury, Vermont, 4 hours down to Hartford, Connecticut, and I would take airplane parts for engines made out of stainless steel, and they've been crafted just right and such, and little lathes and all these things. They'd be taken down, and they'd be put down for what we call fluorescent penetrant inspection. And what they would do is they would take those parts then, and they would soak them and a fluorescent penetrant. In other words, some kind of oil that will penetrate any cracks anywhere, but it'd be fluorescent oil. And then they'd put it under black lights. Boy, that part would look different. That part looked all different. Suddenly that perfect, smooth piece of stainless steel looking like it's a little valve or something, big cracks show up in it. Where that penetrant got down into those cracks, see? And yet with the naked eye, you couldn't see it. And then those inspectors would sit there, and they actually had that that particular part, whenever the engineer made it, that engineer would say to himself that under a fluorescent penetrant inspection of this and that, any crack that is over, so and so length voids the part. Okay, if it's under that length, that part can go in that jet engine. I remember when a jet engine crashed, a United States Air Force jet engine crashed, and the FBI came into our place of work and sealed all the records. Now, we didn't do anything wrong, but every single place that made something for that engine had the FBI go in and a surprise raid and seal the records. They wanted to look at every single part that went into that jet engine. They wanted to see that every single part was made exactly like it was supposed to be made. And then everybody, I used to work in the loading dock, and we'd take off a big bar of steel. The first thing would come would be a certification with that steel. And they would say, this is so-and-so steel. It's been certified by this company. It's this pure. And I would sign off on it and say, this meets exactly the specifications written here. And then I would call the quality control man. He would come and look over my shoulder. He would look at the bill of lading. He would look at the plans of what the steel had to be. And he would sign off and say, Mr. Asplund is correct. It is that steel. Then I would take that over. And I'd take that steel and I'd put it on a bench. And I'd put it on a saw. And it would say, cut this size of a part. It can be within this tolerance of when you cut it. And I would take that and I'd take my verniers. And I would measure it to be exactly that size. And then I would take that and I would sign on a piece of paper, the first cut on this is exactly this size. And then I would carry that first cut to the QC office, and then the man would measure my cut and he would sign and say, it's exactly that size. You have permission to cut the rest of those pieces that size. Then I would cut the rest of those pieces exactly that size. And then I would take them into the quality control office after I have signed they're all that size, and then he'd measure every one of those. They are exactly that size. And then they'd go to the first machine, who would maybe bevel a corner on it to an exact specification. He'd do the first one. He'd sign, I've done it. He'd take it to quality control. They'd sign, it's done exactly that way. Then when they're all done, they measure every one of them. Yes, every corner is beveled exactly like it's supposed to be. And every single bit of that has to be kept for the life of the shop. Every single one of those records. And the FBI would come in there and they seized that shop and they went through every one of those records for every single part that we made on that engine. Fortunately, we kept perfect records, did everything right. But I have many times gone into that place in Hartford, Connecticut, where you'd see red tags on the parts. Too many cracks. We're not putting that in the jet engine. See, what happens with graft is somebody will go ahead and say, man, that's $10,000 worth of parts, you know, slip a $20 bill to the guy or something, and he signs off on it, and that's why the FBI comes in and seizes those records, and they're going to go over that jet engine, and they're going to look at it all again, and they're going to measure every one of those parts, and they're going to go back and see, did you do it that way? Well, let me tell you something. If the FBI, the aeronautical industry, can do that, imagine when God examines your life. Okay? Imagine when God examines your life and God goes in, not just what you did, but why did you do it? And what were you thinking? What was going through your heart? What were you saying with your mouth? What were you saying on the deep inside parts of you? What is it that really makes you work like it does? You know what God said? If you'll judge yourself, I won't judge you. Okay? Well, how do I judge to those kind of tolerances? He gave you the word of God. He gave it to you so that you can judge yourself. And it says it's a worthy saving, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. Yeah. What a wonderful thing. That's how he destroys the work of the devil. See, so many of you, the work of the devil has hurt your life so bad. We could go around here and you could raise your hand. We could take testimonies forever of what the devil has done to your life and how he's hurt it. How he's hurt relationships, family, yourself, everything else. And we can just go in all these things that the devil has done. And, you know, it goes back to a question that Autumn Morey asked. She asked this in Bible study a couple weeks ago. She's raised her hand and said, well, when Jesus was on the earth, why didn't he just solve everybody's problems? Okay? And I've never heard anybody ask that before. And I thought about it. The Spirit of God gave me the answer. And I said, well, you read the book of Judges, many times God would send a judge to Israel and he'd solve all their problems. He'd kill the bad guys, crops would run again, everything else. What happened? It didn't solve the big problem. The big problem was the sin inside.
That's right.
Okay? In another generation, they're all back in the same mess again. So we want a salvation that goes further than just settling all our problems. Yes, we want a salvation that comes in there where God solves the big problem, me. This is the big problem. All right, this is the big problem. The big problem is me. All the places I've yielded myself to the devil over the years, and how bad it's hurt me, and how unprofitable it's been to me, and how it's destroyed me in my life. But here's this man, Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty, who has come to me and loved me and given himself for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He destroyed the works of the devil on the cross. The problem is we have too many lives that don't believe they're the work of the devil. They don't believe that. They can't quite bring themselves to condemn their life. They can't quite bring themselves to sit there with that fluorescent penetrant and put that on and let the Word of God dwell deeply inside of them and show the flaws and the cracks and what's wrong and judge themselves properly as God would judge them. And they can't bring themselves to do it. And they pass that tray of parts that's about to destroy their life, their children's lives, their grandchildren's lives. And they're about to pass it on into the world when God would say, judge it, judge it, judge it for what it is. And I won't judge you. I've sent Jesus Christ to save you, to destroy the works of the devil. Go with me if you would. We're right there in John. Go to 1 John 2. Just one chapter away. 1 John 2. Look at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Okay? My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I was reading the story of a man who'd been a con man. And, nobody likes a con man. There's a book out called Borden of Yale. He was a man back in the 1800s. You know, we always hear about these people, these super poor people that get saved. It's like Borden of Yale was the exact opposite. He came from one of the wealthiest families in America. When he decided to go to the mission field, it took him 5 years to divest all the boards that he was on and all the factories that he was in, because had he just gone to the mission field, he'd have caused economic collapse in America. Okay? Gives you an idea how wealthy Borden was. But as a young man, his mother would take him to hear D.L. Moody preach, and he got saved as a young man. And the book's called Borden of Yale. And the thing is, when he did go to the mission field, he died in the first year he was there. Okay, it's just one of those things. The only thing he did is he made an Arabic concordance in Egypt. But the thing is, his life was so remarkable. Well, at one point, he decided he wanted to make a rescue mission there at Yale, where he was going to school. And, you know, for him, it was just, you know, snap his fingers and all the money in the world, you know. He just had to have God's direction. The money was no problem. He just was one of these unbelievably wealthy people. When he died, churches all over America just came out and talked about all the things he had done for them that he wanted to keep secret and such. And but the thing is, when he got that going there, the problem was the guys who were living on the streets and the guys who were living this hard scrabble life, he couldn't find anybody who would relate to. And so he thought to himself, he began to pray and say, God, I need the right man. He finally found a man who had been a con man in Europe and had been caught and sentenced to 5 years working underground, never allowed to see the sun, and under the lash every day. Now imagine that. 5 years underground, never allowed to see the sun, working in these mines. And the lash every day. And he said, when I found that man who'd been saved by the grace of God, I found a man that could relate to these people on the streets. Okay. I just read another one with a young man that pulled some cons back in the 1960s. He got arrested in France. And he got put in a jail, and it's before the French reformed themselves whatsoever. When he was arrested and put into the jail, He said, I was carried. He said, I didn't know there was a step. There was just this small little thing. They shoved me in this door, and I fell down in a hole, and they slammed the door, and it was completely dark, and he could hardly stand up or stretch himself out in it. He fell around, and there was a bucket for him to go to the bathroom in. In the 5 months he was in there, they emptied the bucket twice. Oof. He was completely covered in his own feces. His beard had grown down to here. His nails and everything were all gnarled and grown. His hair was all the way down to his waist. He was dying of pneumonia, okay? And at one point, a little thing opened in this door. He didn't know there was a latch in the door. And a man from the American Embassy spoke to him. It was the first time he'd heard anybody friendly at all. The guards had no, if the guards killed him, it wouldn't have mattered, okay? He said at one point, after he'd been in there a couple of months, they put a mattress in there, and he said it was so wonderful. And the guards had only done it to mess with his head. They jerked it out from under him when he was sleeping, okay? They just done it to mess with his head. And this man from the American Embassy spoke to him. He said the man had to put a handkerchief over his nose. Imagine the stench coming out of that little room that he's in. And the man said this, he said, we cannot intervene. If the French were treating you worse than their own prisoners, we could intervene. But this is what they do to their prisoners. They don't believe in reform, they believe in punishment. And he said, this is where you're at. And the man told him, no, there's another nation fighting to get you. They want you extradited, okay? There was such a hope to him that maybe I'll get out of here. And he said, we're working with the French judge to see if he'll commute your sentence down. Less than he didn't think he'd live the year. He didn't think he'd make it through a year. And when you read it, he probably wouldn't have. Just a young boy going through that. Probably no way in the world he'd have made it. He talks about when he came out. They actually told him when they were going to let him go, turn around and face the wall. Close your eyes. And they turned the light on. He hasn't been in the light for 5 months. And he said it hurt his eyes, and they had to slowly bring the lights up for him. And he said they brought him out, and he stood and looked at this thing in the mirror. Your beard down to here, you're covered with feces, your hair is also, all your nails are all out, just down to the skeleton. He's looking at himself, okay? Jesus Christ, when he sees us, I'm telling you, it's an uglier picture than that. When you have lived with the righteous God of heaven, and when you have lived somewhere where the streets are gold, and you've lived somewhere where when seraphim see you, they just drop down and worship you and praise you and sing praises to your name, and angels and choruses sing, and he comes down onto this earth and lives in the squalor of men. And then he looks into your life, and he looks at the iniquities of you, and the hypocrisies, and the wicked things you think on the inward parts and such, and it's so grievous to him. And for him to be willing to come down and live amongst men, okay? To actually live and be with them, and partake of them, and then one day to partake of their life, to take that cup of the wrath of God and take it for them. It's a marvelous thing, okay? We have an advocate with the Father. You know what the difference with that one prisoner in there was and all those other French prisoners? He actually had an advocate. He had that guy from the embassy. Turned out it was the Swedes that were trying to get him. And when the Swedes took him, they put him in hospitals and brought him back to life and everything and saved his life. And because the Swedes were humanitarians by the 1960s, whereas the French weren't, and such. But he had an advocate. All those other guys are sitting there in that jail, and there's no advocate for them. Ain't nobody fighting to get their sentence commuted. Ain't nobody. You know what he said? He said, after a few days, you don't even know if it's day or night. He said, I lost all track of time. I had no idea if it was day or night, how many days I'd spent. He said, sometimes they'd feed you in the morning, sometimes at night, sometimes there's days they wouldn't feed you. Okay? And you're in there, and you had no idea whatsoever, but he had an advocate. And you know what? We have an advocate called Jesus Christ the righteous, who looks into the filth of our lives, the stench of our lives, the misery of our lives, and looks into those lives and loves us despite that.
It says this, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, to understand a propitiation, you need to understand this. We've studied that mercy seat. Last week at the 1 o'clock, we studied it in some depth. That mercy seat made of complete gold, and it's on top of the ark, and it's got the cherubim over it. And it's the seat where God would speak to Moses, and he'd speak to the children of Israel off of that seat. And once a year, they would take blood and pour it on that. And what John's telling you is Jesus Christ is that to you. He's that place that you can bring your sins.
Right.
He's that place that you can come and speak to God. He's that place that you can get behind the veil and know that there's blood there and that it's taken care of. He is that for you. But he's not just for you. He's for the sins of the whole world. People who will never bring their sins there, end up dying, go to hell in those sins, have a place that they could bring their sins if they would bring their sins.
Yes.
But they first have to judge themselves. The door to that place will not open if you do not judge yourself properly. You can go there and you can stand outside that door and you can pray till spittle runs down your beard and you look like that man that I described. It won't do a bit of good until God hears in your heart you judging yourself as God judges you. And that door opens and every angel in heaven rejoices and God cleanses you at that spot and he makes you meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and light. He makes you to be a citizen of heaven. He breaks down the middle wall of partition that was between you and the Jew. He makes you a citizen of heaven. Okay? But not until you've judged yourselves. Because if God were to allow you into heaven the way you are now, you would be that rotten apple in the barrel, and it wouldn't matter if every apple in the whole hundreds of barrels were fine. Put one rotten apple in there, and everybody knows it'll happen. You'll rot the whole room. And if God would allow you into heaven the way you think, the way you do things, the way you judge things, it would destroy heaven, and God ain't allowing you in the way you are. He came down here and made provision for you on the cross of Jesus Christ that you could be made free from your sins. You can be enabled. You can be free from what you are. You can be changed. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition.
Yes, sir.
Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. Go to verse 24. What about Jesus Christ? When he was raised from the dead, God gave him a priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7. You know where Hebrews is? Almost. Keep going. You're almost there, buddy. You do a good job. Just find chapter 7 now. Hebrews chapter 7. Saying, I'm real pleased with you. I love it. You come to the Bible studies. You do a good job. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I remember one time having some trouble with a particular South Carolina agency. There was a woman in that agency that took up my cause. For a couple of years, every time I had a problem, all I had to do was call that woman. And I remember the day she retired, and her replacement didn't feel the same way. I remember, okay? Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ lives forever. He's able to save to the uttermost. See, a lot of times people have this idea of salvation as, well, I'm not going to go to hell. Let me tell you something. You've been living hell. And he intends to save you to the uttermost. To stop the hell that's going on in your life. The things that you never thought you could straighten out about yourself. The thing you never thought you could get right. The things you despair because they're wrong with you. He's able to save them to the uttermost. Because he ever lived to make intercession. Able to save to the uttermost.
Yes, sir.
That's who he is. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. God's gift to man. Who came into this world to save sinners, the Apostle Paul said. John said, came to destroy the works of the devil.
What's the devil done in your life?
What's the devil done in your life?
Using you.
What's he done? Never mind what your mama did to you. Never mind what your daddy did to you. Never mind what the neighbor did to you.
What's the devil done in your life using you?
That's right.
Yes. What's he done using you? You want to know something? He wants to enable you. He wants to save you to the uttermost. You. And he's able. He's Jesus Christ. He's God. He's the Almighty. He's resurrected. He's alive forevermore.
That's who he is. He saves to the uttermost.
Pastor Haynes, however you want to close the service, you come and close the service.
Cut us.